All right, well, to begin to review, again, just a little bit, we were last week looking at paragraph 8, which we are calling the availability of the Scriptures. We're in this first chapter, and it's a big chapter, there's 10 paragraphs, so it's taken us a while, and we're still going through that. But just to note again, paragraph 1 was about the necessity of the Scriptures. We need the Scriptures as God's people. But then we asked the question, well, what are the Scriptures? And that was covered in the identity of the Scriptures in paragraphs 2 and 3. And in paragraphs 4 and 5, we covered the authority of the Scriptures. In paragraph 4, its authority in and of itself, that it's self-authenticating. But then paragraph 5, its authority with us as God's people. Next, paragraph 6 was the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The Scriptures contain everything that is necessary for the believer, for life and godliness. And then in paragraph 7, for the Scriptures to be sufficient, they must also be sufficiently clear and understandable. So we talked about the clarity or the purpose, perspicuity, an old word for clarity of the Scriptures. Then last time, we began looking at paragraph 8, the availability of the Scriptures. And we noted that there was three main assertions from that paragraph. That's right. Before we do that, let's go ahead and read that again. Paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So again, we noted last time that this paragraph has three main assertions. The first is that God has kept his word pure and intact by his providence. The second is that the form in which he has kept his word pure and intact is in the original languages in which they were written. And then third, that being the case, his word must be translated in order to make it available to everyone. So I'm calling this paragraph the availability of the Scriptures because it's about God through his providence keeping his words available. And because it's about God's people through translation making his word available. And we said that one of the main reasons that this paragraph is included in our confession was to once again oppose the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome said that their Latin Vulgate translation was the official word of God. But our Reformed forefathers, they denied that teaching and instead said that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal not to the Vulgate or to any other translation, but rather to the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. So under that first aspect of God through his providence keeping his word available, we noted that the method God used to providentially preserve his word was by committing or entrusting it to his people. And the framers of the confession pointed to Romans 3:2 to support that. We'll look at that again. It reads, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And then verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. So we noted that in the case of the Old Testament, initially the words of God were written down in some form. Then the Jews carefully guarded and protected each of the original writings for as long as possible. And they also meticulously copied those originals to preserve God's words for succeeding generations. And what was true of the Old Testament was also true of the New Testament scriptures as well. Just like the Old Testament, initially the words of God were in the New Testament were written down. then the churches carefully guarded and protected each original manuscript for as long as possible, and they also meticulously copied those originals to spread them around and to preserve them for succeeding generations. But then we pointed out that we don't have any of the originals still with us. They have all long since been lost or destroyed or just disintegrated by the passage of the centuries. All we have now are copies. And the copies that we do still have are themselves copies of other copies, which are copies of other copies, which are copies of other copies, and so on. And so we ask, after all that copying, do we still have the very words of God? And the Confession's answer to that question is to state that God, by his singular care and providence, has kept his word pure in all ages. And that means that what we have now, even centuries after the originals were written, are still the very words of God. By God's singular care and providence, his people have always had his word, which has been preserved in all the copies. God's people have always had plenty of copies of his word, but there is a potential problem. Not all the copies are exactly the same, with all the exact same words. They're very close, but certainly not 100% the same. And so the critics of the Bible are quick to say, well, all you have is a bunch of copies, and they're not all the same. So how can you even know if they're accurate? Well, in response to such criticism, we pointed out that while there are some differences in the copies, one of the reasons there are differences is because there are so many copies. The more copies you have, the more potential for differences. But more copies is actually a good thing. So we then looked at a very simplistic example of how the more copies you have of a letter, the more confident you can be of what the original said, despite any differences that may have occurred in the copies, because the various copies can be compared to each other. But then we asked, when it comes to confessing that God, by his singular care and providence, has kept his word pure in all ages, given that we only have copies of copies of copies of copies, and not all the copies are the same, just how pure has God kept his word? Because we're forced to admit that he has not chosen, in his perfect wisdom, to keep his word 100% pure so that every copy is exactly the same. But then we appeal to the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. If we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we must believe that God has kept his word sufficiently pure. Sufficiently pure to accomplish what he intended it to accomplish. Sufficiently pure to yet contain the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And even as Jerry pointed out last time, the vast majority of differences in the copies are minor and don't change the meaning. And none of the differences undermine or overthrow those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. But, this is where we left off last time, if knowing that we only have copies of copies of copies of copies, etc., and not all the copies are 100% the same, if that in any way shakes your confidence in the Scriptures, consider this. Let me find the slide here. I think it's 108. Luke 4, verses 17 through 21. Or actually, verses 16 through 21. So he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So the Lord was handed the book. He then read from that book, and he referred to what he read as Scripture. Question for the congregation. What was it that our Lord held in his hands and read from? Randy?
A scroll.
It may have been a scroll physically, right? What else?
Probably a scroll in Hebrew.
Hebrew scroll? Yeah?
Hand copied?
Yeah,
copy of a copy of a copy.
Right. Did he have the original autograph written by Isaiah the prophet? No, he did not. Isaiah wrote those words 700 years before Christ was even born. Jesus had a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy and so on. Who knows how many copies had been written and made of that before the copy that Jesus held in his hand and read from was made. And yet, without hesitation or apology, our Lord refers to it as Scripture. That copy that he read from. I lost the thing, but there it is. Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So just because we only have copies of copies of copies of copies, that should in no way shake our confidence in the Scriptures. But then there's another wrinkle. We noted that paragraph 8 has three main assertions. The first is that God has kept his word pure in all ages by his providence. The second is that the form in which he has kept his word pure is in the original languages in which they were written. But what about those of us who can't read Hebrew or Greek? This is the third assertion in paragraph 8. God's word must be translated in order to make it available to those who can't read ancient Hebrew or first century Greek. We need to have the scriptures translated into a language that we can readily read and understand. So again, we're dealing with two aspects of the availability of the scriptures. The aspect of God, through his providence, keeping his word available, which we already covered. And now the aspect of God's people through translation, making his word available in other languages, which is the second half of the paragraph there. Beginning with the word but after the number 15 superscript. But because these original tongues or languages are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So the main point here in the second half of paragraph 8 is that translation is necessary. And again, not every believer can read ancient Hebrew or first century Greek. But every believer is commanded in the fear of God to read and search the scriptures. So they must be translated, as the confession puts it, into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. Now, that word vulgar here doesn't mean rude or lewd, as we commonly use it. Rather, it just means common. The scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation unto which they come. And this, of course, seems obvious to us, I think, and it seems like it would go without saying, right? But recall that our Reformed forefathers were dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, which insisted on the Latin Vulgate. So the common man could not read Latin. So the common man had no access to the scriptures. And the Roman Catholic Church was happy about that. But the reformers instead insisted that the word of God must be made available to everyone. The word of God must be translated into the common language of the people. So what scriptural support does the confession have in support of this? Well, it points first to Acts 15:15. We'll look at verses 12 through 17 to get the context. Can I have a volunteer to read that for us? Just raise your hand if you want to. Mike. Thanks, Mike. So this, of course, is the account of the Jerusalem Council, as we call it, where the apostles and elders met to discuss the issue of whether the Gentile disciples needed to keep the ceremonial law. And I confess, the confession points to verse 15 here. It wasn't readily apparent to me how Acts 15:15 supported the statement, all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures are commanded in the fear of God to read them. But I think the idea is that this is a biblical example of how the scriptures were used as the ultimate authority in decision making. And that it then underscores the importance of making the scriptures accessible to all believers, regardless of their linguistic or cultural background. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even as God had sent Peter to the Gentiles, and of course, Peter spoke to them in a language that they could understand. I checked all my commentaries, and no one mentioned why they pointed specifically to verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. But if someone knows why that supports that, come let me know later.
Oh.
Right, that's what I figured. I mean, that's what I landed on.
That phrase, not the one about the vulgar languages.
Yeah, anyway, it wasn't immediately apparent. But in any case. But they have other verses as well. They also point to John 5 and verse 39, where the Lord says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, the New King James Version and most other modern versions render our Lord's words on this occasion, "You search the scriptures," which sounds more like a statement of what the Jews were already doing. But the original King James Version renders it as a command, just simply, "Search the scriptures." And this appears to be the sense that the framers of the confession were taking John 5:39. And this is why it's referenced here. The people of God are commanded in the fear of God to read and search the scriptures. Now, the statement, "You search the scriptures," could also be a command. "You, Mike, search the scriptures." You know, it's the same thing as saying, "Search the scriptures." So I think it, regardless of how you render it, it's the same. But then, the confession points to a whole bunch of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'll just read through them. It's jumping around. It's 6, 9, 11, 12, 24, and 28. "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues," this is Paul writing, "what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" Then verse 9, "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air." In verse 11, "Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, that you may seek to excel." In verse 24, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all," or convinced by all, he is convicted by all. Then verse 28, But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So as you can see, the theme of all of these verses is the importance of being able to understand what is said. And this, of course, supports the assertion that the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation unto which they come. I think to further support this, we might also point to what God himself did in giving the scriptures to his people. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's own example was to give his word in the common language of the people to whom it was given. And then a final supporting verse is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I think this is in support of that final statement in the paragraph. The scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So I said that translation of the scriptures was another wrinkle. And what I meant by wrinkle is that this presents another potential challenge to the believer. Again, since most of us can't read Hebrew or Greek, we must read a translation. So we might be tempted to wonder if a translation is still the Word of God. The answer, of course, is that a faithful and accurate translation is indeed still the Word of God. But the key words are faithful and accurate. It must be a faithful and accurate translation for it to still be the Word of God. And this brings up a subject that the confession does not address, but a subject I think is worth taking a few minutes to go over. And this is the subject of the methodology or philosophy of translation. So when it comes to translating the scriptures, there's two main methods or philosophies. One method is called formal equivalence, and the other is called dynamic equivalence. In the formal equivalence method, there is an attempt to produce, as much as is possible, a literal word-for-word translation of the original. The goal is to stay as close to the original text as you can and still have it make sense in the target language. Of course, you always can't simply replace one word for another, Greek or Hebrew word for an equivalent word in the target language, because languages are often very different, with different sentence structure, different syntax, different cultural idioms, grammar, specific peculiarities. And at times there simply isn't a directly equivalent word in the target language. But in formal equivalence translation, the translators still endeavor to preserve the grammatical structure, the vocabulary, the word order of the source text as much as they can. So you might think of it this way. In formal equivalence, the focus is on the source text. But then in dynamic equivalence translation, the focus is more on the language of the target audience. The goal is to express the same idea or meaning of the original, but in a way that makes the most sense in the language and culture that the scriptures are being translated into. So a dynamic equivalence translator is less concerned about the specific words and phrases the biblical authors chose to express something, and instead is more concerned with how someone in the target language and culture would express that same thing. So in dynamic equivalence, the desire is to have the reader's response to the translation be the same as the reader's response would have been if they could have read the original and been able to understand it. Well, as you can probably guess, someone's underlying belief about biblical inspiration will drive their belief about biblical translation. So we said previously that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration refers to the inspiration of the words themselves. So the Holy Spirit did not just inspire the thoughts and the ideas generally, but the very words themselves are inspired by God. So the scriptures in the original languages contain the exact words that God wanted them to contain. And plenary inspiration refers to the inspiration of all the words, every part of scripture. Plenary just means complete. So verbal plenary inspiration means that each and every word in the scriptures is inspired by God. So let me ask this. If you believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which translation method are you going to prefer?
How many
people think formal equivalency? Anybody think dynamic equivalency? Some people didn't vote. Right. If you believe that God inspired the very words themselves, then you're going to want your translation to stick as close to those very words as possible. So while the formal equivalence translation philosophy, it goes hand in hand with the belief in verbal plenary inspiration, the dynamic equivalence translation philosophy tends to go hand in hand with a dynamic view or philosophy of inspiration. The dynamic view of inspiration is God inspired only the thoughts and the themes and the concepts, but left it up to the writers themselves to determine how to express those things in their own words. So the exact words are not as important so much as the underlying message that was to be conveyed. So I think you can see how a dynamic view of biblical inspiration lends itself readily to a dynamic view of biblical translation. So just to make you aware, what are some examples? I will give some examples of popular English Bibles that were produced using the dynamic equivalence translation method. Some examples are the New Living Translation, the New International Reader's Version, and the Living Bible. Examples of English Bibles that use the formal equivalence translation are like King James, New King James, New American Standard. There are also some English Bibles that seek to use a balance of both methods, although these usually lean more towards dynamic equivalence. The New International Version is one. The Common English Bible is another that try to use a balanced approach, but again, they tend to lean more toward dynamic equivalence. Okay, so I thought it was important to just cover that briefly. So we said that you might be tempted to wonder if a translation is still the Word of God. And the answer is that a faithful and accurate translation is indeed still the Word of God. But the key words are faithful and accurate. It must be a faithful and accurate translation to still be the Word of God. But how do we know that a translation, even a faithful and accurate one, is still the Word of God? How do we know that? Is there any biblical warrant to affirm this? Well, I think there is. In the first century, when the New Testament was still being written, Gentile churches were being formed all across the Roman Empire by missionary efforts of men like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others. And since the New Testament had not yet been fully written, the main scriptures that these churches had were the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Gentiles in those churches spoke Greek for the most part. Get my guy there. You know, perhaps there were a few here and there, and Gentiles that could read and speak Hebrew, but I would think most could not. So what did all these Gentile churches do? Well, as most of you know, they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Greek translation is called the Septuagint. A Septuagint is an English form of the Latin word Septuagintia, or Septuaginta, which means 70. The translation is called 70 due to an old legend, which may or may not be true, that there were 72 Jewish scholars, so six from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who originally translated the Pentateuch, the first five books, they translated the Pentateuch from Hebrew into Greek. So there were 72 Jewish scholars. So why is it called the 70? And I couldn't get that. I couldn't find. There was a number of proposed ideas, but I don't know. It is what it is. It's a 70. The original translation of the Pentateuch took place around 280 to 270 B.C. Then the rest of the Old Testament was subsequently translated by different people at different times. So guess what? The New Testament churches used a Bible that was a translation. And if that translation wasn't started until 280 B.C., then it was a translation made from copies of other copies of the original Hebrew autographs. And judging from the differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew manuscripts, which we'll talk about in a moment, judging from those differences, it seems likely that the copies that the 70 or the 72 used were not all 100% the same. That sounds very similar to a situation that we are in today. But there's more. When the New Testament writers quoted from the Old Testament scriptures, it appears they most often did not quote from the Hebrew. They quoted from the Septuagint. Let's look at an example. Our Lord, speaking, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So this passage that our Lord quotes is from Isaiah 29 and verse 13. But note the difference between what our Lord said and how 29:13 actually reads when both are translated into English. Will did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." But Isaiah 29:13 says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." So note that while the meaning is essentially the same, there is a definite difference between the two. The Lord says, "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." But Isaiah reads, "Their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." Why this difference? Because our Lord is quoting the Septuagint, the Septuagint rendering of Isaiah 29:13. Here's another example. Matthew 21:16b, "Have you never read?" This is the during the triumphant entry. "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." He's quoting Psalm 8, 2, first half, which reads, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength." Again, note the difference. And note that he says, "Have you never read?" Well, our Lord is quoting it as he expected his audience to have read it. And the reason there is difference, because our Lord is quoting it as it reads in the Septuagint. And there's example after example in the New Testament, with the various authors using Septuagint rendering when quoting from the Old Testament. Now, this does not mean that the Septuagint is to be preferred over the original Hebrew. God has not kept the Septuagint pure in all ages. But it does tell us that a faithful translation can indeed still be considered the Word of God. So, The New Testament churches used a Bible that was a translation made from copies of copies of copies of the original Hebrew autographs. And the New Testament authors were not afraid to quote from a Bible that was a translation made from copies of copies of copies of the original Hebrew autographs. Even the Lord Jesus himself quoted from a Bible that was a translation of copies of copies of copies of the original Hebrew autographs. And so I believe that we can indeed have confidence in our Bibles today, which are also translations made from copies of copies of copies of the original Hebrew and Greek autographs. Just stick with the better translations, those that use the formal equivalence method. And that's probably a good place to stop right there. So we have a few minutes. Are there any questions or comments? Or
so what we have here in the Old Testament, is it from the Septuagint?
No.
Oh, it's from
unless it says Septuagint on there, and it's in Greek. Our Bibles, they translate directly from the originals. Well, copies of the original languages, right? It's not translated from the Greek. Although sometimes it's very helpful, and you'll notice a lot of men, when they're preaching, when they want to delve into a certain phrase in Greek, they can look at the Septuagint as a very helpful thing. Okay, this is how Greek expressed this thing, potentially. But we don't necessarily go to the Septuagint and say that's authoritative. The authoritative scriptures is the Hebrew. Chris.
The reference from Acts 15 about the prophets, it's the same thing. They're quoting a textual variant from the Septuagint. If you look at Amos 9, 11, and 12, it says, so the rest of Edom, and in Acts 15, it says, so the rest of mankind.
Interesting. So, and that might be an example of where that whatever copy of the Hebrew, maybe it was a mistake that that the 70.
Same letters.
So, yeah, just a misunderstanding. Same letters in Hebrew?
Yeah.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Interesting. And you were going to say something, Jerry?
Jews had been dispersed, and they started losing their Hebrew tongue. And so it was translated because they were all speaking Greek. And so then the same thing, when the church was founded, it was going to be among all the Gentile nations. So they were going to need translations also, because they would not know the original Hebrew. So it was, translations are necessary because of Babel, because of the Tower of Babel, because the people are dispersed and have separate.
And even that verse we quoted from our Lord, he said, have you never read? He was speaking to Jews, but he knew that those Jews, even there in Jerusalem, had been reading from the Septuagint.
But he was also speaking during a feast where a lot of Hellenized Jews
were there.
And they wouldn't have the Hebrew.
So he used the common. He used the common language, yes.
If you try to translate it, it is no longer the Quran. So most people who don't speak ancient Arabic, even modern Arabic, is completely different. They don't have access to their scriptures.
So are there no English versions of the Quran?
There are English versions, but my understanding is it is no longer the Quran.
So they're unofficial. Just like anything other than the Latin Vulgate was unofficial to the church until about, what was it, early 1900s, they said it was okay, although they didn't actually make a translation in English until like 1960s or something.
Yeah.
Something else?
One little quote from the authors of the King James Version about translations. It says that these are scholars who knew Hebrew and Greek and all. So they're writing to the king, and they say, "We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English, set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen, contain the word of God, nay, is the word of God."
Nice.
So the King James people realized there might be some translations that weren't so great, but they were pretty good, and they're still the word of God.
Still the word of God, yes. Yeah, we can be confident, brethren. Now we, and pastors will do this all the time when they're preaching. They'll go back to the Greek or the Hebrew to clarify things, and we all understand that the Hebrew and Greek has the final say. But when we're sitting down in the morning reading our Bibles in English, God can use that. It's still His word. He still uses that word to sanctify us, to instruct us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Okay, great. Well, let's pray, and we'll close our time. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Lord, You have given us this wonderful gift, and You have used it in our lives over and over again. And thank You that we can have confidence in what we have, what You have delivered to us, what You have kept pure in all ages, and what You have had translated into the language that we understand. Lord, what a blessing. We ask that Your word would dwell in us richly, even this very day as we come to the following worship services, that as Your word is proclaimed and expounded, that it would sink into our hearts by Your Spirit's working within us to sanctify us, to convict us, to strengthen us, and Lord, to draw out our affections towards You, the giver of all, every good and perfect gift. We ask that You would abundantly answer this prayer this morning from the great treasure and the great storehouses of Your goodness, Your kindness, Your love, Your provision, and it would all be to Your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.